Turning this evening to the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 1. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And our subject is turning desolation into blessing. And these things were written for our learning. And here is a familiar narrative before us this evening, but there are many things here which apply to the Lord's people in all ages. Now, following Deborah and Barak, there were 40 years rest in the land, and then, tragically, the people turn again, the Israelites turn to sin. And that sin, no doubt, means idolatry. Well, we see it in the chapter as we go through. The worship of Baal, the giving of themselves to the gods of the neighboring lands, and also intermingling, without doubt, and probably intermarriage, and so forth. So all the usual sins we may assume. And then the Lord withdraws his hand of protection, and the Midianites, who are Bedouins of the desert, nomadic tribes from the east that have always been in the region, but now pour in vast numbers, are allowed to oppress them. And we read in verse 2, they were oppressed, and that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So in the pasture lands, this is a particular region of Israel, it was not safe to live, it was not possible, so very many people fled to the hills, to the mountains, and lived in a very oppressed condition for 7 years. But I'm going to go quite swiftly, because we'll attempt to look at all the chapter, and I'll start to give you headings in just a moment. Verse 3, and so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up with, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, several Canaanite tribes to the east, even they came up against them. And this seems to have been a kind of annual, possibly biannual, foraging expedition when many of the neighbours would get together in a great confederacy and come into the land. You see the nature of it here in verse 4. They encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. Yeah, well, they destroyed it in that they plundered it. They've got camels there, as well as many of their own animals, and they take away produce, and what they don't want to take away, well, they kill it or lay it waste. It's a kind of a genocide of the Israelites. That's what they attempt: intimidation, genocide, and plunder. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And the note in verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents. It was a major expedition. As grasshoppers for multitude, they and their camels also being without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And eventually, we don't know what stage, possibly towards the end of the 7 years, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So we start, and this is my first heading, and it is simply, conviction must come first. If desolation is going to be turned into blessing for the Lord's people, desolation of the church, diminution of the testimony, the withdrawal by God, almost judgmentally, of ministry, because the people of God have compromised, failed, or wandered, well, there has to be conviction first before anything else can happen. And you read a very interesting sequence of events here. The people cried unto the Lord. So from verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. These are not named. There are all kinds of guesses which have no no definite foundation. But it's a message which is important. There's no promise in the message. The prophet simply said, thus saith, it's verse 8, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, delivered you, and so on, from all that oppressed you, drave them out before you, gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. And then there's just this one application given by the prophet, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And that appears to be all. Now, we could assume that the prophet said more, added more to this fundamental word from God that he gave, but there is implied in this a call to repentance. They are now crying out to their God. They're no longer crying out to Baal. They still worship him, but they don't appeal to him. They're starting, because of their agonies and troubles, to appeal to God. But they're merely told, you're in this position because of your sin and your compromise. You have not obeyed my voice. So there's a kind of implicit call to repentance, but no more. Their first wave of prayer, their need of God's help, well, it seems to be based more on self-consideration, self-pity. They're not at the stage of repenting or acknowledging their wrongdoing or examining their hearts. And so they get this rather severe prophet at first, with no promise of deliverance, nothing like that at this stage. However, God is going to act, as we'll see in a moment. But the first thing that's necessary is conviction. It must come first. I remember, 50 years ago in a minister's fraternal, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying to the gathered ministers that he'd come to the conclusion there could be no revival in his time. And his reason was this, that evangelicalism is far too confident. That's what he told the ministers. I haven't seen that in print anywhere, but that's what he would say at the fraternal. The people, evangelicals, are far too confident. Well, it was a time of growing confidence among many, and all kinds of methods for church growth were being confidently proposed, and books were being written. Is this how you must do it? Is this what? There was no question of, we need to go to prayer. We're in trouble. The testimony has been greatly diminished. We must look to the Lord. There wasn't so much a spirit of prayer, but all kinds of confident remedies. And the charismatic movement was just starting to get going with its confidence, even its conceit. Our great gifted people will knock everybody over. This person is so gifted. That person is so gifted. And it was a scene of abounding confidence. And he was right. You won't get a movement of God with self-confidence and people closing down their prayer meetings and merging their prayer meetings with their Bible studies so that you only get a little bit of prayer offered by the people of God together each week and so on. Confidence and not prayer and dependence upon the Lord. And you've got a similar situation here. They couldn't see their faults. They couldn't see what was the matter with them. They weren't putting right things that were wrong. And they were crying to God without doing that. But this applies to us as individuals. And we hit a low patch in the spiritual life, and things are not going right. It's time for self-examination. time for putting wrongs right, time for better and greater determination and obedience to the Lord. Without that, it's hardly worth praying. It's hardly worth calling upon him. There must be realization, awareness, conviction. And that comes first. And it comes here. And it must have begun to have some effect. Not totally yet, but people must have been thinking. And prayer must have been becoming more realistic. Because now, from verse 11, I give you a second heading, we get the call of Gideon. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash. That's the father of Gideon, the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress. Now you're probably familiar with this account, this record, and you've spotted some of these things and remembered them already. What was he doing threshing wheat by the winepress? Why was not he threshing wheat on the threshing floor? Well, it may have been destroyed. But anyway, that was too public. And there were spies about. There were Midianite informers around, everywhere. So Gideon, you find, is threshing his wheat in a strange place to hide it from the Midianites. So there was a certain amount of harvesting going on, but it had to be done surreptitiously, and it had to be hidden away. In fact, the Hebrew, interestingly, reads a little differently. Our translators have simplified, well, all translators have simplified this, to hide it from the Midianites. But the Hebrew has a strange construction, and it says something like this, to make it ready to flee from the Midianites. So not only was it done secretly, but it was done in a place where somebody could make a quick getaway with it to another place of safety if there was any Midianite marauding party in the area. And those are the conditions they lived under. But now, verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him. Now, there came an angel of the Lord. There's no doubt that Gideon didn't know it was the Lord himself, but it was. It was the Lord himself, we know from the passage. The term angel of the Lord in the book of Judges mostly refers to theophany, that is an appearance of God. And in the narrative as it proceeds, you'll find that the Lord, the messenger, is described with capital letters, Lord, which means Jehovah. It was an appearance of the Lord himself. Which member of the Godhead? Well, that's easy to answer, because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So you know, if there is an appearance of God in the Old Testament, described as an appearance of God with those capital letters, Lord, you know it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Not as Christ in his glory. Here he assumes the appearance of a traveller, and he has a staff in his hand. So Gideon may feel from the authority of his words and perhaps from his bearing that he is a prophet of God, that he is a special messenger of God. He may increasingly feel that, but it doesn't yet occur to him that this is the angel of the Lord. This is God himself in the person of his Son. Now, verse 12 again, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and he gave him a blessing, the Lord is with thee, and he gave him a description of himself. which Gideon may not have recognized. Thou mighty man of valor. That is what he would become. Many people think that this already described him, that this description possibly indicates that Gideon was already renowned for defending people against the Midianites in some measure, and leading perhaps a band of warriors. But there's no word of that. It may be the case, but certainly it's what God is going to make him. And Gideon gives a reply in verse 13, which we have to consider and think about. Thinking that this noble or traveller with these authoritative words is a messenger and not the Lord himself, he says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" And one or two study Bibles that I glanced at, looked at, said, well, this shows his bad theology. He immediately challenges the messenger and he says, the Lord cannot be with us because of the state we're in. Sadly, many, and good preachers too, they come to these judges, as I was saying last week, and they find in them weak, stumbling people with bad theology and little faith. But there's no need to take that view, because it would seem that what Gideon says, before we look at it carefully, what Gideon said met with the approval of the Lord. It couldn't have been bad theology. The Lord does not reprove him, and in fact he commends him for saying it. So it's good theology. It's we who are not understanding what he said. And Gideon said unto this messenger, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Why are we in such a state? Why do we have no signs, no ministry, he might have added, and we're in this condition? Well, you see, what Gideon means is this. How can the Lord be with us? He must have deserted us because of our sin. We've been cast off and we deserve it. You come to me, I wish it were so, he thinks, and you say the Lord is with us. But he isn't. We've obviously been rejected. That is the assumption, because of our sin. In other words, Gideon's got it. He's got the point. He understands the situation. And the Lord's reply to him in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. That's what I want, says the Lord. Someone who sees the point. Someone who understands why there appears to be no blessing. Someone who feels that Israel has been deserted by God and deserves to be deserted. Someone who's surprised when a messenger comes and says, don't you know the Lord is with you, not with us. And as you examine the passage carefully, it's also interesting that the messenger addresses Gideon. And he says to him, thou mighty man of valor. But Gideon doesn't think about himself. Am I a mighty man of valor? What a wonderful thing to be said to me. He's immediately thinking of his country. But we, he turns the thou into a we. The Lord addresses him in the singular. But he thinks of Israel. Oh, but if only my nation could be converted and blessed and restored and cleansed and delivered from the oppression. He's just the man, Gideon. He's a man of faith from the very beginning and understanding. And verse 14 is very, very interesting too, because the words that this messenger, who is God himself, in fact, says, are exactly the words that God said to Moses. And Gideon would recognize them. These words that ring out in verse 14 are exactly the words to Moses and exactly the words of God to Joshua. Now, that was Gideon's Bible. In his Bible, if I may put it like this, he had the five books of Moses and possibly the book of Joshua. That was it. That was the sum total of the Bible at that time. So he would be, as a godly man, very familiar with this, that he was being commissioned in exactly the same way as Moses and then Joshua. But then he's got another problem. It isn't his weak faith, though. It's perfectly understandable. Verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? His family is poor, and he's the least in his father's house. We don't know why he was the least. It probably means he was the youngest son. Where are the other sons? There's no sign of them. Perhaps they've been killed in the Midianite oppression. But anyway, it comes down to Gideon. The family actually isn't totally poor, because a little later on, Gideon can muster 10 servants of his own. And they weren't his father's servants, they were his own servants. And you see, he has some station, some influence, but he is speaking the truth, because nothing like enough to rouse the whole nation to mount a defense against the Midianites and the Amalekites and their confederacy. It's only an ordinary family. His father may be the head of the village or the township and the magistrate there and the chief of his little clan, but that's all. They haven't got money to mobilize the country or means or station, and the youngest son has no great status. So it's a legitimate question. He's not a priest, he's not a prophet, he's not a prince. So how can he rouse the tribe and then the nation to a defense? Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I? And the Lord gives him another answer, such as was given to Moses. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. That's a huge statement. You will be enabled to smite the Midianites as easily as you might deal with one criminal, one rebel, one oppressor. And verse 17, and he said, Gideon said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight. He doesn't question it. He doesn't say, I can't believe that. He doesn't say, this is impossible. He accepts it. He's a man of faith. Then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. And the clever men say, there you are, there's his lack of faith again. He wants a sign. But dear friends, of course he wanted a sign. We've got to transport ourselves back to those days. He only had the books of Moses and possibly the book of Joshua. And when you look at the life of Moses and the life of Joshua, how did God authenticate his servants in those days? With miracles. So it's quite reasonable that Joshua, hearing himself addressed in the very words of commission given to Moses and to Joshua, would say, Lord, am I to have a miracle? Is there going to be an authority for this? I could be just suffering illusion. That was his word of God. For us, we have the word of God. For him, the confirmation of God came by mighty miracles. The crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the manna, the water flowing from a rock, Joshua and the crossing of Jordan, So, as a man of faith and a man of the word, if you like, he naturally says, Lord, can there be a sign which will give me the authentication, the authority, that I'm not just going mad, but this is right, and that I can risk the lives of a whole nation? I will do it. I believe it can be done. The Lord can do anything. But can I have the authority? It's not lack of faith. The right thing to do. The equivalent for us today would be to say, is it in the Word? I remember watching, perhaps I shouldn't tell you this, but I remember watching a video of Kenneth Copeland, the richest preacher in the world, they say. He has millions. Millions, if you please. Anyway, that's beside the point. And he's one of these prosperity miracle workers. And I remember seeing on this video, one of the things that he does regularly, it was in great auditorium with thousands of people, and he leads them in prayer. And it means he gives a phrase, and then they all follow him. With their eyes shut and their hands in the air, they all follow him. And he's going to deliver them healing. And what they've got to do is say after him, Lord, I claim my healing. And they all roar out, Lord, I claim my healing. And he'll choose a sickness and go through his usual routine. And it is, Lord, you have just changed my heart. You've had a major divine operation. Lord, I can feel my arteries are clear. And they all follow. Thousands of people just aping him with their hands in the air, roaring this out. Now you may ask, what's his authority for this? Where did he get this from? Is there a single page of the Bible where you'll find such a thing, such a prayer, such a performance, such a sequence? Is it invented or is there an authority? Now there's a big question. The question is a man like Kenneth Copeland a total and complete imposter? Or is he deluded into thinking in his mind that he's doing the right thing? Now, I can't answer that question, but he doesn't have to be deluded if he looks at the Word. And that is precisely what Gideon is doing. Lord, give me the authority. For us, the authority is in the Word. For him, it was in signs and wonders. So it isn't a lack of faith that he would ask this question. And he does. And he says, if now, verse 17, I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me, and I'm not suffering from some delusion. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee, and bring forth my present, my offering. And he goes in, and he prepares a meal. And you know the narrative. Verse 20, the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He didn't touch the rock. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. But there arose from the rock, which he hadn't touched, fire, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. I dare say Gideon was astonished and shocked and amazed and realized that this was no messenger or prophet sent from God. This was God. This was a divine act. This was an act of power that he had not seen before, just for him, a singular thing. And then, as if to confirm it, the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He had been convinced. He was flesh and blood. And he'd prepared a meal for this visitor, who was a person in flesh and blood, and yet he could vanish before his eyes. And when Gideon perceived that he was an or the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face," he thought he would die. I won't go into that. And the Lord who disappeared, either, as some commentators think, reappeared, or simply spoke out of the air to him in an audible voice, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Verse 24, and Gideon built an altar there, and he gave it name, that this day God will give peace. Now that leads me to verse 25 and another heading, and it's simply this. The false altars must be dealt with before anything else. Verse 25, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, and I have to analyze this carefully for you, "Take thy father's young bullock," even, or "and," in the Hebrew, "the second bullock of 7 years old." And I think there's little doubt that there are two bullocks here in the narrative and not one. It's quite mysterious the way it's all cast if you think of one. But there's a young bullock and there's a second bullock of 7 years old. That's not actually a bullock. That's too old. So there's a young bullock belonging to the father and a much older one that presumably belongs to Gideon himself. And not only will he need two bullocks to do the job he's going to do, but he'll also need 10 servants. They're mentioned just a little later. "And throw down the altar of Baal that thy father has, that Joash had built, head man of the village, owner of the biggest plot, builder of the altar to Baal, and cut down the grove that is by it," which is most probably a word that describes the statue, either of Baal or the goddess, which took the form of a gigantic pole buried deeply in the ground and very high and probably sculpted to figure the god or goddess. "Cut down the grove that is by it." Verse 26, "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock," which was 7 years old. Why is the narrative so detailed? 7 years old. "I can't offer that," Gideon may have thought. "I can't offer that. I've preserved this through 7 years of oppression. 7 years we've had all our flocks and herds taken and killed and the ground devastated. There's one animal I've managed to preserve for 7 years. I've got to give it up in one night to the Lord." So there's not only the destruction of the statue of Baal and the altar of Baal, but there's a sacrifice required from Gideon. And it signifies, represents his own dedication and consecration to God. He's got to give up all his worldly ties to be a servant of the Lord and be holy for him. As an element of both things in there. Verse 27, "Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And because he feared his father's household," the assassins come in again. There's his lack of faith. He's frightened of his father and he does it by night. No, he's frightened only that if it has anything to do with his father and his father's household, they'll stop him doing it. And it won't be accomplished. There'll be some delay. He's not frightened of, well, the next morning the music has to be faced anyway. He wouldn't do it at all if he was frightened. But he does it by night, as an act of common sense so that it can be accomplished. You wonder he didn't wake the village up, pulling down a huge stone altar, hewing down the statue, the pole, and building another altar, a proper one in its place, and offering a sacrifice, the aroma, and everything. But nobody seems to be disturbed. The 10 men went about it, not as a bull in a china shop, but it was done so that without arousing attention. But the shock came in the morning. People even say, what was he doing? Making an offering. Wasn't legal, wasn't proper. You're only supposed to do that at the proper place, which was at Shiloh. But Shiloh may have been destroyed by the Midian oppression. And not only so, but God told him to do it. And God can make an exception to his rules any time he chooses. But anyway, here, verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock, that's Gideon's bullock, was offered upon the altar that was built. Who's done this? They said. Verse 29. And suspicion quickly fell on Gideon. And then the men of the city, verse 30, demand that Joash delivers up his son, that he should be put to death. Why? Why destroy the man who's destroyed the altar of Baal and offered up sacrifice to the true God in its place? Why? Because they loved Baal. They were praying to the true God for deliverance from the Midianites and the Amalekites and others, but they loved Baal worship, and this was a great offence. They were still two-timing the Lord. And anyway, they thought that there would be reprisals, and they would be much worse off, if even alive, for their village doing this to a statue of Baal. What a tragedy. The men of Israel in that village or that town pleading for punishment to anyone who would oppose Baal. But there's better news, because down here in verse 31, then Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? The father is converted. The act of courage of the son speaks to the father. In his heart he's in tears. I should never have built that altar and that statue. I should have stood against it in this village. And he repents. We can read all that into the passage quite legitimately. And now he takes the opposite position. Would you find that? Person is converted, as Joash is plainly changed here, and immediately he wants to witness to others. And Joash not only will defend his son, but he'll plead for his cause against the neighbours and try to win them round. And there's almost a little model here of gospel reasoning, because he pleads, he uses arguments and persuasions. Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? Do you want to plead in favour of the one who's destroying you and has taken your land and your goods and your comforts? Let him be put to death who pleads for him. If he be God, another piece of reasoning, let him plead for himself. He's not God. He can't answer for himself. And he has great influence. People around hang their heads. Therefore, verse 32, they call Gideon Jerubbaal. Let Baal speak or plead for himself is the meaning of the name. And he's called that later on in the book of Judges, though we continue to know him as Gideon. And then verse 33, and I must speed to conclusion. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, not because of this incident. It was no doubt the time of the year that they came on their great marauding of plunder and genocide. And they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blows a trumpet. It means there was a major mobilization and conscription going on. And we read that his own tribe was one round there in verse 34, and then all Manasseh were gathered, and then other tribes also. Four in all, in verse 35. And Gideon says unto God in verse 36, oh look, they say, it's his lack of faith again. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, and he puts before God a test. It isn't lack of faith. I've explained that already. It's Gideon quite properly looking for the authority, the unmistakable divine authority. He's going to lead a possible maximum of 32,000 men. That's the figure in the next chapter. And the Lord didn't want all of them in the end. But he's going to lead 32,000 men from four tribes against scores of thousands from four nations. Put yourself in his shoes. Wouldn't you want an unmistakable divine authority to do such a crazy thing as to take a small force against a vast force, a barely armed force against countries, nations, armed to the teeth? A small force of poorly armed people with absolutely no experience of fighting. They'd had peace for 40 years. But the Midianites and the Amalekites were at it all the time. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if there be dew on the fleece only, and it shall be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand. And so it happened. So it happened. We haven't time to think about it, but you think of a fleece being full of water and not the ground around, and then the reverse happens. Subsequently, a double confirmation. It is a very selective miracle. It is a miracle which says, yes, I can bless your small force and not your enemies round about. It's a miracle of to demonstrate God's power to select and do something wonderful for one that he will not do for the others. It's a miracle which says to Gideon, yes, you are called and you will be enabled. And verse 40, God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. The reverse of the miracle of the fleece. The fleece decided. Well, for us today, it's the scripture that decides. Everything is decided by the word of God. Everything we shall ever need to resolve or settle, to have authority for, is in the word of God. And when you see what was Gideon doing, was he lacking faith? No. He was asking for divine authority, exactly what we do, but not with fleeces, with the word of God. Look at him. Immense courage, immense faith, immense humility. Without God, without that authority, without that certainty, he was well aware he could not accomplish the task given to him. C.H. Spurgeon tells us, in four letters to significant people, that almost every service he took and sermon he preached beforehand, he would be violently sick. You look at his painting in my vestry. He's not a tall chap, but he's a big fellow. Very robust. Looks like a solid oak. You could wrongly imagine confidence. No, before he went into the pulpit, he had to go through this ordeal. Almost every time. And after the services, at the end of the day, when he went home, was he elated? Some people I've heard say, they say, or I've seen people write, pastors, I enjoy preaching. This is the thing I most enjoy in my life, they say. You read Spurgeon, and you read what his wife has to say about it too. When the day closed and he was back home, she would read poetry to him to soothe his mind, because once he'd preached a sermon, all he could think of was what a disaster it had been and all the things he meant to say that hadn't said. And all the things he'd said, which he felt afterwards he hadn't explained properly or put adequately. He was blessed of God. You go back to Gideon, and you see constantly desiring to see God's authority for what he had to do. Why? Because he had humility. Because he wasn't brimming with self-confidence. Man of valor, yes, but great humility. I must have the authority. Same with us, whatever we do. All our guidance, all our methods, are they in the scripture? Because the recipe is here for blessing. Messengers, and that's us, who have faith and humility. And you see it here in Gideon. Let's close, dear friends, singing together the hymn 185. Hymn 185.